If you have your Bibles, I'm going to be reading from 2 Corinthians. The verses we're looking at this morning are 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. To give a little bit of context, I'm going to read chapter 4, 8 through 10, and then chapter 5, 6 through 11. 2 Corinthians, starting at chapter 4, verse 8. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. And then chapter 5, verse 6. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. This is the word of the Lord. Last week, we looked at afterlife questions. Questions like, do we exist after death? Do we have bodies after death? Well, this week, there's one more big afterlife question that appears. But the point of all of these afterlife questions is not to spin into endless, lofty philosophizing and speculation. Paul lands the balloon on Earth and shows us how the future, the afterlife, affects today, the now. So verse 9, he says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, alive or dead, to be well-pleasing to him. That first word, therefore, harkens back to those previous verses that we looked at over the previous weeks. He's saying, because of all of these things, all this talk about the resurrection, all this talk about life after death, the new body, heaven, because of these things, Paul says, we make it our aim to be pleasing to him. So today we look at three things. First of all, a new orientation to pleasing God. A new orientation to pleasing God. And then secondly, a new fear of the Lord. A new fear of the Lord. And then thirdly, how to get this new orientation. A new orientation to pleasing God, a new fear of the Lord, and how to get this new orientation. Now, if you're visiting with us and you're not a Christian, maybe you're investigating Christianity, here's a question which might interest you. Are people fundamentally selfish? Are people fundamentally selfish? People, we human beings, we are highly complex, and we're capable of having just a bundle of motives and desires, but at the root of it, intertwined with all that we do, are people focused on themselves? Are we essentially selfish beings? Now, evolutionary theory would support this claim. Over the generations of humanity, in the main, that theory posits that the people who endure as generations roll forward, the people that endure are the ones who ensure that they themselves thrive and reproduce more of themselves. And so the theory paints this picture that in the aggregate, the strong survive over the weak. The survival of the strong over the weak. The survival and the advantage of the fittest. And you could argue that even evolutionary theory leads to this conclusion that the humanity that's living today would be the most selfish generation, most self-concerned generation of humans who have ever lived. Now, you might hear that, not sure what you think about all that, but what does your observed life experience tell you? Are people fundamentally selfish? Well, don't we see it in how people drive? Reckless driving, aggressive driving, where the driver's mostly concerned with their own time, their own needs. Or don't you see it in family systems? A parent, you've got a parent who, for better or for worse, is entirely wrapped up in their own selfish desires, their own selfish perspectives. And when that happens, they overbear. They overmanage their kids in order to bolster their own standing as a parent. And so you've got these selfish parents that either they drive their kids away when the kids are finally grown up, or the kids find themselves in this weird role reversal where the child constantly has to be the grown-up to their own parents. They're having to always attend to the bottomless neediness of their own parents. Now, you might be listening to all this and you're thinking, wow, this is incredibly pessimistic. But don't you see it where you work, where you play, where you live? Even when people are pursuing excellence in their own field, in their professions, in their studies, why? Why are they pursuing excellence? It's so that I can maximize my own future income, so that I can maximize my own security, my own standing in life. Even people who pour themselves into charitable work, public service, it can be terribly self-regarding. How? What do they always say? I pursue civic good for my own self-worth. I feel so good about myself when I do this. I'm a diligent worker because I feed off of the esteem and the praise and the respect that it brings me. So whether it's my name is on that building or whether it's secret, nobody knows. It's self-pleasing. That's why we do what we do. People are selfish. We live to please ourselves. And it wasn't meant to be that way. When God first created man, woman, in his own image, we weren't self-pleasing. But in that garden, Adam and Eve made the choice to become self-pleasing. The signature incident when it centered around the fruit that God had forbidden, prohibited them from eating. Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant, pleasing to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. It was self-pleasing. The fruit was pleasing to her eyes, and so she took the fruit. As Adam joined her in her selfish sin, everyone who descend from them, everyone, we all fell into that self-absorbed, self-preoccupied, self-regarding, sinful nature. But if you're a Christian, something has to change. It has to be different now. Verse 9, therefore, because you walk by faith, not by sight, therefore, because you have the deposit of the Spirit of God who's given you a new heart, because you have this new epistle of Christ written on your heart, therefore, he says in verse 9, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Paul says, if you have become a Christian, you have a new orientation, an orientation that's away from pleasing yourself, an orientation to pleasing him, pleasing the Lord instead of yourself. Your work, your play, your spending, your romances, your kids, the new orientation wants to please the Lord. So think of your life. You're heading your way. And you are like one of those massive aircraft carriers. Our aircraft carriers, 3 football fields long, weighing about 100,000 tons. Think of the whole thing turning 180 degrees into this new direction, away from pleasing yourself, towards pleasing the Lord. That's what's supposed to happen if you're a Christian, when you become a Christian. The Christian is a new person who says, God, you have captured me. Where are you taking me? Where should I be going? What can I pursue in order to please you, God? Here I am. I am your servant, Lord. So you want to distinguish in your mind becoming a Christian from being a Christian. Becoming a Christian, distinguish it from being a Christian. Becoming a Christian, that requires faith. You confess your sin. You ask for mercy through Christ alone. That's how you become a Christian. But being a Christian, the life that follows becoming a Christian, that means you enter into a life apprenticeship to Jesus. Are you in a life apprenticeship to Jesus? Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Tell me about how you became a Christian. Tell me about how you became a Christian. I love hearing about it. And tell me about how you are now being a Christian, living as a disciple. It has to follow. It's the chicken that comes out of the egg. He saved us not because of our good works, but he did save us so that we would do good works. So what does that look like? What is pleasing to him? What's pleasing to God? It is our good works. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved to do good works. And they are pleasing to God. Colossians 1:10, and there are many places like this. Colossians 1:10, he says, walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And these good works that are pleasing to him, the fruitful good works that should come from our lives, they should increase over time. They should increase as we grow, as we change. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. Abound in this. How you should walk to please God. Now, we could spend weeks on this. Let me just do a quick pass through some of the things that please God. First of all, there is sacrificial living. Sacrificial living. Giving up things. Giving up practices for God. Romans 12, from the NIV, renders it this way. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. As you offer your body as a living sacrifice, it is pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. What's he talking about there? He's talking about things that you know God is calling you to give up. It says it in his word. You sacrifice them. That's pleasing to God. And it's pleasing to God when there are things that God wants you to endure. You know that he wants you to endure it because he says it in his word. It's at personal inconvenience to you. It costs you something. It's a sacrifice. That's pleasing to God. And you offer even your body, as it says here. Not just your ideas, not just what you like to talk about. You offer your body, your food consumption. You offer that to God. Where you focus, your sexual desire is inherently good. But where should you focus it? Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. What else pleases God? There's sacrificial living. Secondly, there is reformed thinking. Reformed thinking pleases God. Not just reformed thinking, studying and embracing the riches of the Reformation's Bible understanding. That's good. But in addition to that, reformed thinking. thinking not as the world system around you, but according to what God speaks in His Word. Romans 12:2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. What is pleasing to God? Pleasing to His perfect will. It's pleasing that you study His Word, that you read it, that you hear it, that you hear it preached, that you study it, that you unconform your thinking from the pattern of this world, from what's pushed out from every self-help advice column or site or whatever, and you conform your thinking to God's will. So you hear the Word, you read the Word, and you come with the attitude, whether it's talking about parenting, or whether it's talking about your pleasures, whether it's talking about your retirement, or whether it's talking about how you deal with your boss. You come to the Word with this attitude: God, challenge my outlook, correct my preferences, change my interpretation to fit yours. How to treat my enemy, how to treat my political opponents. What else? What else is pleasing to God? Reformed thinking, then thirdly, loving weaker Christians is pleasing to God. Loving weaker Christians is pleasing to God. Loving your brother or sister who is weaker than you. Romans 14, verse 15. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Then verse 18, for he who serves Christ in these things is pleasing, is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. What's he saying? He's saying someone in your congregation, someone in your fellowship has a different dietary practice. Don't give them grief over it. Don't tease them about it. Don't talk bad about them behind their back about it. Or someone in the congregation has a different view of alcohol or piercings or clothes. If you cause your brother, your sister, for whom Christ died, to stumble over these things, you are no longer walking in love. And that is not pleasing to God or approved by men. How about this? How you treat your brother or your sister, how you treat your brother or your sister who exhibits borderline personality disorder traits, how do you treat that weaker brother or sister? There's so much more. Let me just add one more. Fourthly, you break off from shameful works of darkness. You break off from shameful works of darkness. You pursue changed lives. You pursue distinctively holy lives. Ephesians 5:5. For this you know, no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is pleasing, what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. He's saying there that if you're a Christian, He saved you while you were unholy. And He saved you to make you holy. And He is pleased when you turn away from your old, unfruitful works of darkness. If He saved you, you have a new orientation You want to please God. You're asking yourself, how? How can I please Him? What is pleasing to Him? We've looked at a new orientation. Now let's look at a new fear. A new fear. What's this new fear? It is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, as taught in the Bible, it's actually got two sides to it. The fear of the Lord, two sides to it in the Bible. Verse 10 speaks about one side. Verse 11 speaks about the other side of the fear of the Lord. Let's look at these two sides. The first fear is in those who are not reconciled to the Lord. The first fear of the Lord is in those who are not reconciled to God. God is hostile towards you. God has a patient hostility towards you. And so you fear the Lord in this way. You fear the judge who is going to come in punishing destruction. It's a terror of God. It's a terror that makes you want to run from Him and to get away and to call upon the mountains and the rocks to fall on you, to hide you from His wrath. That's the first side of the fear of the Lord. It's the fear that those who are not reconciled to God have. The other side of the fear of the Lord is in those who are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. For you, that fear of the Lord is an overmastering awe and reverence. You are a loved son. You are a loved daughter. And God, the Lord, is your Father. And your Father, who is He? He is the Mighty One, whose glory fills the temple. And your Father is the one who will stride over oceans to cast down the proud and to rescue the poor and needy. Your Father is the one who splits mountains in His might. And yet also, in His tender gentleness, He's the one who catches falling baby sparrows. And if that's your Father, if that's what He's like, this fear of the Lord is grounded in love and in adoption. And that while the first fear drives a person away from God, the second fear draws you towards Him. You've got to get closer to Him. The second fear is in verse 10. He says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what He has done, whether good or bad. We must appear, he says, we. Paul is addressing believers. That's very clear from the context of this chapter. This is written to people who are reconciled to God. But even if you are reconciled to God, you will stand before the judgment seat of God. And at that judgment seat, two things will happen. First of all, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ for your judgment, God at that judgment seat is going to say, your guilt is fully punished on my Son, and you'll stand acquitted in the judgment. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For the Christian, you're saved by Christ and His works at that judgment seat. But the second thing that happens, if you're a Christian, more business is going to be transacted at the judgment seat. Ephesians 2, verse 10, it continues, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God, at that judgment seat, with believers before Him, will now assess what we did in the body, what we did in this life, how we lived in the body after He saved us. And so that's what it means here in verse 10, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what He has done, whether good or bad. How you live, believer, how you live in this life matters at the judgment seat. Now you might think, well, you know, but I'm saved, right? We're saved, right? Yes. Think of it this way. There was some team that won the World Cup this year. A team won. all of the team members enjoyed the victory and the glory. That's front and center of what happened. They won. But on that team, on that winning team, some members were particularly helpful. One of them was the highest scorer. Another one of them was the most helpful one in fostering the unity, the spirit of the team. And another one was most encouraging to struggling teammates that season. One of them was. It was notable. And yes, some people on that team made mistakes. Maybe they turned over the ball. But all of them were partakers in the victory. And some of them received particular commendation for what they did in the body. That's the flavor of the parable that Jesus told of the talents. Four believers who stand in front of the judgment seat, and we all will. He declares your salvation, and there also follows commendation or loss. Matthew 25, verse 20. So he, this believer, who had received 5 talents, came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That is an encouragement, believer, to live a life that is pleasing to God. It pleases Him. If you are a believer, when you take up good works that He's prepared for you, at that judgment seat, as a believer, you're going to hear. You're going to hear His pleasure expressed to you. Well done, good and faithful servant. You mothers who are here, you godly mothers who are here, your daily schedule is one of continual self-sacrifice. And God sees what you do day in and day out, even though no one else may see it. And even though no one else may thank you for this or that, that you did at 2 p.m. or that you did early in the morning at 6 a.m., He will say to you one day, well done, good and faithful daughter. Well done, good and faithful mother. Well done, good and faithful wife. Now we also see the other side of the fear of the Lord here in this text. Verse 11. Knowing the terror of the Lord, he says, we persuade men. That's the other side of the fear of the Lord. Paul, now speaking himself as a believer, he is saying this. He's saying, I know the other side of the fear of the Lord. I know what will fall on those who don't know Christ. I know about that. They will be cast out from Him. They will stand also before the judgment seat and discover that all of their good works, all of their volunteer hours, all of their righteousness is garbage before God. They will see the books opened at the judgment seat, and horror will wash over them when they realize that their name is not written in the book of life. And in dismay, they will turn away from joy and from heaven and be cast into the fires. Paul says, we know that terror of the Lord. We know it. And so we persuade men. For us, the question is this. Do you care? Do you care? Your unsaved mother, your unsaved father, the unsaved student who sits next to you in class, do you fear for them? Do you have terror for them? I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I'm just asking, do you care? Do you care if they perish? God has placed you, believer. He has placed you in this world with a good purpose. Whom has God put into your proximity? There are no coincidences. There are no coincidences. When you are in transit whether you're commuting, you're sitting on the bus, whether you're traveling to a wedding and you're sitting on a plane, whether you're in a coffee shop and some homeless dude comes up to you. Think of Philip in Acts, walking down the road and seeing someone, a foreigner, reading the Bible. Think of the person on your block. Think of the person who lives in your same stairwell. They are human beings, just like you and me. Just like you and me, poor and needy. Do you fear for them? Do you yearn to persuade them? Paul did this. Paul went everywhere where people were. He was personally persuading them. Acts 18. And he, Paul, reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks, his own people, the unclean people. Why don't we do that, though? Why don't we engage people with the gospel? Two reasons. One, instead of knowing the fear of the Lord ourselves, instead of knowing the fear of the Lord, we know the fear of men. We have the fear of men in us. We're scared. We're scared of ridicule. We're scared of doing it wrong. We're scared of rejection and reproach. Let me tell you this. This will just free you up from fear of getting it wrong. You're a horrible evangelist. I am too. We're all bad at it. Just, yeah, we're going to mess it up. We don't try to. So just be free of that fear. Talk about Jesus. Make yourself untouchable. Go ahead and do it. But we're too afraid of people. And we're too afraid of getting it wrong. But secondly, we're so busy. We're so busy. I know you all are busy. Your days are full. And you are diligent people. You all are diligent people. You are working hard. But don't get so busy and don't get so burdened that you stop seeing the people around you, that you stop bringing people into your home, into your lives to persuade them concerning Jesus. Don't get so busy and so burdened that you can't go to lunch with someone. Someone who needs the Lord. Someone who should elicit your fear for them, your compassion for them. They say that there are fewer Christians in America now. The harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. And now there are fewer. May God send workers. May He send us into the harvest. This is for you, boys and girls, who know Jesus. If you know Jesus, you can work in the harvest. You can be 7. You can be 4. You can be 8. Whatever. Did you know that you are perfectly capable and authorized to talk to an 80-year-old person about Jesus? You are. We looked at this new orientation of pleasing God. We looked at this new fear that persuades men. Now let's close with how to get this new orientation. How to get this new orientation. How do we get free of all of our self-pleasing and self-preoccupation, and how do we turn to pleasing God? How? How do we get out of our self-focus and move towards those who are perishing? In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve refused to please God, and they chose the way that seemed right in their own eyes. They chose that forbidden fruit that was pleasant in their own eyes and dragged the rest of us with them into condemnation. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, Jesus took the reproaches upon himself. Instead of pleasing himself, he bore our reproaches and our condemnation. It was supreme selflessness. Think of it in terms of the fear of the Lord and what Jesus did in the gospel. In the terror of the judge who's coming, hiding, calling for the mountains and the rocks to fall on you and to hide you. Jesus knew this fear of the Lord. The terror of the Lord fell on Jesus when the judge of the high court condemned him, executed him, and buried him in the rock with a stone over him. For the bad that you did in the body, justice fell on him. But see this also. Jesus did not please himself in order that God would be pleased with you. By imputation of righteousness, the good things that Jesus did in the body, the Lord gives that same approval to you who believe. Do you believe all these things? If you do, can you smell the love that's behind that sacrifice, that's in that sacrifice? He loved you, and knowing the terror of the Lord for your judgment, Jesus laid down his life. John 15:13, greater love, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Will that persuade you that Jesus loves you? Jesus says there is no greater love. He is not just interested in you. He shows that he has the highest love for you. He says there's no greater love than this. For the God of the universe and the Son of God, you are at the top of his list. And if you are loved, if you're that loved, you start to believe it. You start to love him back. You say, you brought me in. You brought me in. You're not going to cast me out. How can I do what's pleasing to you, God? And if you start to be clothed and stand on that love, it means you can suffer well. It means you can study well. It means you can even be sued well. And you can face the hostility and you can bear reproach, knowing that he endured such hostility and he bore our reproach. If you don't know this love, if you don't know him, if you will not come to him, if you will not follow him, why? Why will you not come to him? Why are you not willing? What is holding you back? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would show us not only the ideas and the claims that you have presented in your word, we pray that the love of God would be magnified, that we would be overwhelmed not by only the complex, wise truth in what you've done, but the love that's in it, the height, the depth, the breadth, that we would know that too. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.